This Saturday is the Fall Fest here in Hamburg, and there's still time for you to invite friends and find more information on our website, and I'm sure they could probably still use your help. So those were our seven core values. We looked at them last year, and then somebody on our staff had that revelation that, you know, values don't mean anything unless they're acted out. And so starting this year, we're taking time to look at each of those core values and how they become core practices. And so this year, we are looking at disciple making. All relationships come with joys and sorrows, right? Things that we have to bring to the relationship and other things that flow from the relationship. Now, especially in church, and we sing the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, especially in church, we talk about the benefits that come from knowing God, right? Or to borrow the words of King David in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, right, Bob? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who gives us peace and wisdom, who gives our lives purpose, who places us into this community of the local church. So there are many benefits that come from knowing Christ, but is there also a cost for us, a cost of following Jesus? Is there a price to pay for being a disciple of Jesus? Well, if you know Jesus, and if you don't, I hope that you will come to know him more. If you study his life, you know that his obedience to the Father was costly even before he was born in human flesh in Bethlehem, right? He left behind everything good, all of his privileges of heaven, to take on flesh. Costly. So in between his sacrificial birth and his sacrificial death, Jesus lived a costly obedience. As his public ministry was winding down, he had many honest conversations with his closest students and friends, the 12 men who would carry on his ministry. And did they get it? I'm going to say no. They didn't understand until later, but he tried to warn them about what was coming. So we're going to take a closer look at the passage that Ruth read for us. If you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 16. There's a Bible available to you in the pew. Or if you want to do on the search engine on your phone, just type in Matthew 16 NIV. I'll be preaching from the New International Version. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. What a question from Jesus. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Referring to himself. And they replied, all kinds of things. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, my students? Who do you say that I am? What a question, right? He really put him on the spot, didn't he? For those men who left everything in their lives to follow Jesus. He says, who do you say that I am? What's going on here? Am I just a good teacher? What's the deal? And the answer, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Did he get it right? He did. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, he changes his name here. You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. He wanted clarity with them, but Jesus is never self-promoting. Peter speaks the truth. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent from God, the deliverer, the hope of Israel. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the chosen. And he was. Let there be no more mystery among us, Jesus tells them. I'm the one. And then he goes on to tell them how he will fulfill his calling, how he will complete his mission, and what the next chapter holds for him. Spoiler alert, it's not what they are expecting to hear. The path ahead, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, where so many people hated him, and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. So he does not want his friends to be caught unaware. He maps out what the coming days will look like. The path ahead is a hard one. He must go to Jerusalem, where so many powerful people hate him. He must suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders. He knows it. He must be killed to complete his mission. And after 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. But wait a minute. You can almost hear the disciples say, right? You're the Messiah. You're the long-awaited liberator. You're the king. What's all this stuff about suffering? What's going on? Peter's rebuke. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. You're the king. Jesus' words were shocking, for the disciples had been working from a different script. Jesus was the king. His fame would grow. The crowds would grow. Sometime he would give the word. They would throw off the Roman army, and Jesus would be king of a free Israel. And they, the disciples, would share in his glory and wealth and honor. That was their script they were working from. There's nothing in that script about suffering. Come on. But isn't this interesting? One moment he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And like a minute later, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So here's a question. How could Jesus and his closest friends be so far apart in their understanding of the role of the Messiah? Thanks for asking. So here's the deal. If we just look at the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, we find both scripts. We find both. We find Messiah as king. So I want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 9. It's like 600 or 700 years, right, before Jesus came. Isaiah writes this about the Messiah. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." We talked about that last week. "The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So were the disciples crazy? It's right there, right? They knew it. They probably had that memorized. That's the script they're working from. But also, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, we find Messiah as suffering servant. So let me read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53, also about the Messiah. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Are both prophecies about the Messiah? They are. And they're very different from each other, aren't they? So how can they be fulfilled in one person? Well, I'd suggest it's a question of order, a matter of sequence. First, Jesus is the suffering servant. To fulfill his mission on earth, he becomes one of us. He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised from the dead. He must. Second, after that, after he is the suffering servant, now he rules as king. Now he shatters the chains that bind us. Not the chains of the Romans, but the chains of sin. His rule has begun and will be consummated when Jesus returns. Then he will put an end to war, and he shall reign forever and ever, not for 30 or 40 years, but for eternity. Jesus was playing for higher stakes. For the disciples, the next chapter as they walked to Jerusalem was a way of suffering. They must travel with Jesus on the Via Dolorosa. And if we love and follow Jesus, if we become his disciples, his students, we must follow him into a life of service, into a life of costly obedience. So here's our big idea for today and for this week. We follow Jesus into a life of costly obedience. We follow Jesus into a life of costly obedience. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So, if you would follow me, Jesus tells us, you must deny yourself. We're called to say no to our own desires and needs so that we can say yes to the Father as Jesus did. You must take up your cross and follow me. Does he tell us what our cross will be? He doesn't. Might it be different things at different seasons of our lives? It might. He invites us to take it up. It's a symbol of costly obedience. And he wants us to understand an irony that if we want to protect our life, if we want to stay in charge of our lives, if we want to play it safe, surprisingly, we'll find ourselves in a dangerous place. But if we don't try to protect ourselves, if we surrender our lives, our agenda, our dreams to God, we will live the life that God has for us. What will we gain if we have all of our desires met, but miss what God has for us? So this week we're going to explore further. Jesus calls us to follow him into a life of costly obedience. What's that going to look like for us? I have no idea. It might mean saying no to some things that absorb our time and energy now so that we can be all in for the kingdom of God. It might mean ordering our time and lives by different priorities. We're not trying to win arguments, but people for Jesus. It might mean holding our plans loosely so that God can direct us. It might mean getting to know other people, which is always risky and time-consuming and inconvenient. It might mean volunteering our time and talents because it's not about us. It's about following Jesus into a life of service and sacrifice. It might mean following Jesus wholeheartedly, even without the support of those we love. It might mean being peacemakers in a polarized world. But to be honest, as I was putting this message together, and when I thought about what Jesus has done for me, I don't feel like my obedience has been very costly by comparison. How about you? And I don't want to miss what he says in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. We always feel kind of sheepish about talking about the reward that comes from a life faithfully lived, but we don't need to apologize for it. Just as Jesus was raised to a place of honor when he completed his mission, so we will be rewarded by God for following Jesus into a life of costly obedience. And that's something to think about. So I invite you, dear friends, to follow Jesus into a life of costly obedience. What does that look like for you? What does that look like for you? In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What a perfect way, right? After we've heard this message about following Jesus into a life of costly obedience, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But before we do, I just want you to think and pray about this question. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus into a life of costly obedience? The Apostle Paul tells us, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, will you help us to focus on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on our behalf? What a beautiful expression of your love for us. And it changes our lives forever. Jesus, we ask that you'll be present in this place, in these moments. Will those who are serving please come forward?